one gift, any kind of gift at all from your parents, and money is no consideration, what gift would you want your parents to give to you? Think about that for a moment if you're a child. What gift would you want your parents to give to you? Now, I suppose if you were younger, maybe you're only 4 or 5 or 6 years of age, who knows what you would like. Maybe if you're a little girl, you'd like a dollhouse and all kinds of dolls to go with it. Maybe if you're a little older, you'd like an electric train, or maybe you'd like your own stereo for your bedroom. Of course, if you're a little older teenager, you'd probably like a brand new Corvette or a fancy sports car. I mean, you know, price is no consideration, remember? There are probably lots of things that you could think of that you would like your parents to give to you as a gift. Now, parents, I have a question for you. What gift, if money again was no consideration, would you like to give to your children? Now, parents would probably look at this in a little bit different point of view. They probably think the last gift I'd want to give to my 18-year-old was a brand new sports car. It cost me more grief than it was worth, even if I had the money. Maybe you would think along the lines of, a college education if your children were older. You might think of practical things like clothing or furniture or other items like that. But again, if money were no consideration, you would probably have a lot of things that you would like to get for your children as gifts. Let me suggest something that maybe you hadn't thought of, either as a parent or a child, that would be the greatest gift that a child could receive. And this is a gift that I would propose. It's a gift that doesn't cost any money, but it will cost a lot of work. And it's a gift that even though a child may not appreciate it as far as immediate gratification is concerned, they will certainly appreciate it all their life long. And that is, if parents could give to their children the gift of a happy home. The gift of a happy home. How important is it to children to grow up in a home environment that has happiness, joy, and love, as opposed to a home environment that is filled with strife, doubt, insecurities, problems, fights, and all the other things that generally go with that kind of an environment? And is your home environment one that you would consider happy, or one that you would consider to be on the other side, shall we say, of the coin? Well, you can call this sermon, if you want to, a sermon about child rearing or about family life, title whatever you would like. But we're going to dwell on the subject of how important is a happy home to a child and what makes for that happy home. I'd like to read a couple of three things from a recent Plain Truth magazine that all of you, I'm sure, received. It's this one that has the Soviet President Brezhnev on the cover. And the entire magazine was basically devoted to the subject of alcoholism and drugs. And many of the articles in it were devoted to teenagers, children, and how the problem of alcoholism and drugs affected them. From an article in the magazine entitled, If You're Under 20, Can You Handle Alcohol?, I want to read 3 or 4 paragraphs that I felt were very apropos to this sermon I'm giving today. And under the title of Cause and Effect, it says the following. It must be immediately pointed out that teenage alcoholism and alcohol abuse are only symptoms of a far more complex problem. And you know what that complex problem is? It is the worldwide disintegration of family responsibilities. Going on, men and women today generally receive and or seek very little in-depth education in preparation for marriage and the bearing of children. So what is the result? Well, the result is unhappy relationships, later broken marriages, and children with mental complexes, and it has often been said that in a divorce, the children suffer the most. If you're a hapless victim or a helpless victim of this tragedy of needing a separation, then you understand this statement. But what most don't realize is that suffering and problems resulting from unstable families are virtually permanent in this physical life. I want you to listen to that sentence again, because it has an enormous meaning. What most people don't realize is that suffering and problems that result from unstable families are virtually permanent in this physical life. What he's saying is that when a child acquires scars, inferiority complexes, and emotional problems from living in a bad home environment, he carries those inferiorities and complexes and emotional problems with him the rest of his life, and they are virtually impossible to overcome. That's what the article was saying. Going on, the problems encountered in one family often reappear in later families. If not consciously arrested and resolved, family problems tend to be self-perpetuated. In other words, what you learn from your parents on the negative side, you in turn inflict on your children, and they in turn inflict on their children, and the problem perpetuates and carried on. Going on a little bit further in this magazine, this time from page 40, another quote I would like to read to you. This one from an article giving hope to youth who don't have hope. It's a one paragraph statement from a criminal lawyer. In this case, he works in another country, in Geneva, Switzerland, but certainly the principle is the same. A criminal lawyer in Geneva, having dealt with many cases of drug addiction, made the following remark. He said, "I don't know of a single example of drug addiction among youths today which has not been characterized by a total lack of communication between the young person and his family." Now, if you have a family where the young person is not able to communicate with his parents and other members of his family, would you characterize that family as being happy or miserable? I can't imagine a happy family where children couldn't talk to their parents, can you? It wouldn't happen, would it? So what we're saying in here is that people who have a problem with drug addiction, basically 100% of the time, there are family problems that are underneath or foundational to that drug addiction problem. One last statement I would like to read, this time from page 42, also from the article about under 20, and can you handle alcohol? Another couple of paragraphs that are very pertinent. The years of 12 to 20 are special growth years, years that impact heavily on adulthood. During these years, even without the complexity added by living within a broken home, teenagers undergo a myriad of pressures that eventually produce results for either good or ill, and it's not easy. If one learns to respond positively to stress, using it as an opportunity for growth, and is blessed with a concerned, able set of parents, the teen emerges from childhood as a tempered adult, strong in mind and body. But you know what the problem is with that statement? In today's world, that is the rare exception rather than the rule. Why? Because most teenagers today are not blessed with a concerned, able set of parents, and therefore they do not emerge from childhood as a tempered adult, strong in mind and in body. Well, brethren, in God's church, we have heard many sermons, read many articles, heard many tapes from Mr. Armstrong about the family, about how the family pictures the kingdom of God, about how what we're doing here in this life will be how God will judge us for a future position in his kingdom. But again, how happy is your home? Now, please, don't say, "Well, it's not very happy, but there's nothing I can do about it." I think there probably is many things that you can do about it. There are many things that you can do about it. Let me give you a couple other thoughts here before I get into some points about a happy home. Recently, my mother paid a visit here. I think many of you had an opportunity to meet her. And you know, I have not really been able to spend much time with my mother for the past 18 years. I left home when I was 17 and a half and went to a master's college. And since that time, for the last 18 years, I have had really little personal contact with my mother. I talked with her regularly over the phone, and I would see her for a couple of days here and there when I would go back and forth to California for a conference or something like that. But overall, I hadn't been around my mother for a very long period of time to observe her personality. Now, I did not really think that my mother and I were that much alike. You know, when you're separated from your parents, you think of yourself as an individual. You have certain things you remember about your mother, and you don't really think the picked up much from your mother. Well, when she lived in our house for 2 weeks, and we took her places and we did things together, we ate meals together, I got a chance for 2 weeks to observe my mother in a way that I hadn't in 18 years. And I observed some traits that I have that I can see now where I got them from. These are not traits she tried to teach me consciously. I am really convinced of that. The things that I'm going to mention here for just a few seconds are not traits that she sat down and said, "Now, Michael, I want you to do this, 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 and this." But because of the way she was and the example she set, these traits rubbed off in the 17 and a half years I lived under her roof. The first thing I noticed about my mother that I have to confess I have a problem with as well is she is very tight with the nickel. Or the dime, the quarter, the dollar, the penny, it doesn't make any difference. She is very frugal with her money. And she agonizes long and hard before she'll part with it. And I kid her about this car she drives. Now, I know she could afford better if she wanted to. But she drives, I would guess, the model is probably about a 1967 Dodge. About 15 years old. Of course, in California, they don't have a rust problem, so the body's still in good shape. She has a mechanic that she knows well. The service station looks accurate for her. And I remember visiting there a year or so ago on my way to the refresher course, and she loaned me her car to drive around and do some errands I had to do. And man, you know, the steering wheel, it wasn't tight like my car. And then the brakes, I kept having to cram into the floor, you know. And the gear shift, it didn't quite, shift gears immediately like you normally would expect a car to do. And I came home and I said, "Mother, what are you going to part with this hunk of junk? Get something better." And she said, "Michael, I am not going to part with this car until it refuses to run. It served me faithfully for years, and I'm not going to abandon it now." And I wanted to say she was a cheapskate, but I didn't want to tell her. Otherwise, she might have resorted to a tactic she used years ago, and worse, my mouth out was sore. But like I said, she didn't consciously teach me that, but I just observed that. Some other things that I noticed about my mother. My mother easily adapts to any situation she finds herself in. Let me give you just a couple of examples. When she came, my wife and I were debating, where are we going to put my mother? And should we give her our bedroom? Should we stick her someplace else? Well, we just remodeled the basement and had to put a bath in the basement. But we don't have a bed down there. All we have is a full-out couch. My wife wanted to go out and rent a bed. I said, "No, we're not going to rent a bed. We're just going to pull the mattress out of the couch and put it on the floor." Now, she was horrified at that. "You can't treat your mother like that." I said, "My mother would have loved it. She left a hard bed anyway." Well, sure enough, that's exactly what my mother wanted to do. And she could care less what she slept on, to be honest with you. I noticed something else about my mother. She gets along with anybody. She can talk with old people, young people, women, men. It doesn't make any difference. And she doesn't need a long time to get acquainted. She can start a conversation and keep it going at the drop of a hat. And you know, I think of, about myself, and I'm not saying this to toot my horn, but quite frankly, most of the time, I don't care who I talk with, just as long as I've got some people to fellowship with. It doesn't matter to me whether they're young or old, rich or poor, what their background is, just people. A couple of other things. I noticed about her that she is not dependent, really, upon anyone. She gets by quite nicely on her own. She likes to have some time to herself. And another trait, she doesn't stick her nose in anybody's business when it's not asked for. She minds her own business, and she'll only give advice if you ask her. But then if you ask her, you better be prepared for what she really thinks, because she won't mince any words with you. Well, I can go on and on and on and on, but it really dawned on me that I acquired, subconsciously, without even knowing it, basically huge portions of my mother's personality. And I look back on it, and quite frankly, I can say that I'm thankful that I had the mother I did, and thankful that her personality was basically a good one, and that I could acquire, you know, hopefully the good traits that she had, and I did grow up in a happy home environment. So again, your example as a parent, your children, what they see in the home, what they see in you, and so on, is important. But what makes for a happy home? Let's discuss a few areas in this sermon today. about what makes for a happy home. And as I go along, you ask yourself if these traits are in your home, whether you have children still living there or not. Maybe you're just a couple, maybe you're a widow, maybe you're divorced, or maybe your husband or wife died, or whatever your circumstances may be. These things, I think, will still apply regardless. For a happy home to be happy, especially where children are present, a happy home needs a good example. If there's not a good example for children to imitate in a happy home, then it has no chance of being happy. Let me ask you the question again. What do your children see in you as parents in your home? Now, you be honest with yourself. And maybe sometime, if you'd like to have some fun, get a tape recorder with a long, long tape, maybe an hour on a side. And start this tape about 30 minutes before supper. In the kitchen, turn it up real loud so it will pick up a lot of the background noise. Put it on record and play that tape recorder while you eat a meal or around supper time. And take about 2 hours out of a typical meeting. And then play it back and see what you hear. Do you hear a lot of screaming, yelling, fighting, arguing, or just as bad, on the other hand, do you hear silence? Nobody says anything. We just sit in silence. Or do you hear a lot of happy conversation, a lot of chit-chat about what went on during the day, questions being asked, things being discussed? What would be the tone of your house at any particular given time of the day? Because you see, your children will look at you and what they see is what they're going to model themselves at. I remember an example very well. It's rather humorous. I may have told this before, but this goes back many years ago when I was in New Jersey. And I told you how bad the drivers are in New Jersey. I mean, they are bad. They run red lights. They make left turns in front of you. They cut you off. They speed. They do anything they can do. I mean, it's a jungle. And I can remember more than once losing my temper at somebody's obnoxious trick. And I didn't curse at them, but I told them that I thought they ought to get off the road. Well, I remember my oldest son, probably all of about two, could barely talk. He was sitting in the back seat one time and witnessed one of my outbursts towards somebody who did something to me. And then later on down the road, after I had calmed down, another driver pulled the exact same trick, and he almost parroted word for word what I had said. That's right. I was horrified. I was literally horrified. But I said to myself, you've got to watch it. And of course, my wife was staring daggers at me about that moment. She didn't say anything, but the look in her eyes was, honey, you've got to watch it. And sure enough, your kids look and they see. How do you talk to each other? How do you get along? Is there a smile on your face? How do you get out of bed in the morning? And they see all that. What do you like at the breakfast table, at the supper table? What do you like when you watch television, when you play games, when you're in a sport? Anything that you do, they watch. Do they see happiness? Do they see joy? Do they see a positive example? Or do they see the opposite? Because I'll guarantee you, you are shaping their character, and they are either going to be blessed or cursed in their future by what they see from you. Turn your Bible back to the book of John, chapter 8. John, chapter 8. I want to read a scripture here that maybe you hadn't thought about in this life before, about children copying their parents. John, chapter 8. Starting in verse 38. Now, here's an example of Jesus Christ having a rather lengthy discussion with some Jews at that particular time. I think probably some of the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, or whoever he was discussing it with. And in John 8, verse 38, he says the following: I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your Father. Now, Christ, of course, was in the presence of God the Father for all eternity. I'm sure he and God the Father have gotten to know each other very well over the years. And when Christ came down, he said, I have spoken that which I saw my Father do and say. All right, going on. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Now, I think he basically had a spiritual thought in mind there, that they would be faithful, that they would be righteous, and so on, as Abraham was. But I think there's also a very good physical lesson to learn. That if you really were Abraham's children, and could live in Abraham's household, then you would probably do the things that Abraham did. Because children generally copy what their parents do. Going on. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. Now Abraham didn't do this. See, Abraham was a righteous man. He wouldn't have sought to kill me, so you can't be his kid. You wouldn't be pulling a trick like that. Going on. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Then Christ said, Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, and neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why don't you understand my speech, even because you can't hear my word? Now, verse 44, the fourth verse. He said, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. Now, this is talking basically spiritually. But I think Christ recognized an important physical truth, that just as a child would copy his physical father, if the physical father was given to lust and couldn't control himself, then the children would, chances are, be given to the same thing. He says he was a murderer from the beginning and opposed not the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. And of course, he implied that these people were liars and murderers, and they were doing just what their father did. So again, the importance of example, and seeing what your parents do, and then having the tendency to do exactly the same thing. That is the legacy you will leave to your children. So do you leave them a legacy that's filled with happiness? Do you leave them a legacy that's filled with joy? Do you leave them positive examples? Or are you sowing the seed for someone that's going to be miserable their own selves and then cause other people to be miserable as well when they grow up? Something very important to think about. Let's go to another area of a happy home. A happy home needs positive instruction. A happy home needs positive instruction. As important as your example is not enough. You must be able to take the time to talk and communicate with your children and instruct them in the ways that are right. Turn your Bibles back to the book of Genesis, chapter 18. We referred already to Abraham, who was the father of the faithful. Now let's see if we can pick a clue up why God chose Abraham to be his servant and his representative. Was there something in Abraham's character that God saw that he knew he could count on? Genesis chapter 18. Alright, this is the account of where they were going to go and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And in verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? So this was God's question. Verse 18. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now, why did God choose Abraham in the first place? I think verse 19 gives you the clue. For I know him, said God of Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. God knew Abraham's character so well, and he saw this strength in Abraham, that Abraham could be counted upon to command or to instruct his children and all his household after him that they would keep the way of the Lord. Could God say the same thing about you as a parent? Can God look down and say, Mike Swaggerty or whoever, I know you. I I know that you will command your children and your household after you that they will keep the way of the Lord. Why is it that children don't keep the way of the Lord after their parents have lived in it? Well, that's a question that I wish I had every aspect of the answer to. Because there are many times that I have sat down with parents who have literally been in tears, wondering where they went wrong. They have tried to live a Christian life, they have tried to do what God would want them to do, and yet their parents or their children rather have got up to the ages of 17, 18, or 19 and left God's church and seemingly had no interest in it whatsoever. And they wonder where they went wrong. Well, again, I can't give a positive answer in every case. Some of it may be more attributable to what peer pressure is doing today and so on. But I think in a lot of our cases, if we would be honest with ourselves, there is generally one reason why any individual sticks with something. They stick with something because they like what they see. Why do you do anything you do? You generally do it because you want to do it. You know, nobody has to break my arm to go play a game of golf. I play golf because I like to play golf. Nobody has to break my arm to play a game of cards. I sit down in bed and play a game of cards. Why? Because I like to do it. But on the same hand, nobody has to twist my arm to come here to church. Because I like to come to church. Even if I wasn't the minister, I'd still show up an hour early. I'd still be fellowshipping. I'd still be talking. I'd still be in the middle of things. Because I like church. I like Bible studies. I like spokesman clubs. I like socials. I like sport activities. I like to hear sermons. Doesn't matter to me who's preaching them either. And be a deacon or a local elder or a ministerial trainee or an evangelist or Mr. Armstrong himself. If that man is going to open up the Bible and talk about God's Word, I'd like to be there and hear what he's got to say. And listen to him share his experiences in life and relate them to the Word of God. So you do what you like to do as a general rule. Now sometimes you're forced to do things maybe you don't like to do, but when you have a choice, you will do it if you like to do it. You know your children are all set. Your children will come to church and will continue to come to church if there's something there they like. Do they like the fellowship? Do they like the friends? Do they like the activities? Hopefully they get something from the sermons, the Bible studies, and so on. Hopefully they see things there that they like. But you know, a lot of times, whether or not your children like church is dependent upon the example that you as parents set them. Do you gripe about church services? Do you gripe about the minister in their presence? Do you gripe about the sermons? Do you gripe about the activities? Do you run in the door at the last minute and run right out as soon as church is over? If you do that, you're setting a powerful example. What do they see? Now, if they see parents who are happy to come to church, and you tell them why they're happy to come to church, and you try to expose them to the good things the church has to offer, and you make yourself available to get them to the activities, and you study with them, and you point out why Christianity is a better way of life than what the world has to offer, then I say the chances are excellent that when your children grow up, they're going to want to continue right on to church and one day be baptized themselves. So I think sometimes we have to look at our own example and the teaching that we are giving to our children and ask ourselves, are we doing a good job from a positive point of view? Or are we making it totally negative and miserable, and we're showing our children something by the way we react? Turn your Bible back to the book of Titus, chapter 2. And let's see an obligation that God has left with those that are older in church to teach those that are younger. The book of Titus, back toward the end of the New Testament, when he's writing to Paul. Titus chapter 2. Let's begin at verse 1 to get the context here. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. This was Paul's instruction to the evangelist Titus, telling him to speak the things which become sound doctrine. So what we're going to read is sound doctrine, what we ought to be doing. He says that the older men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith, in charity, and in patience. That the older women, likewise, be they that are in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, but teachers of good things. Now, who are older women going to be teaching good things to? Read on. That they may teach the young women to be sober or serious, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. You know, you can take that verse and apply it just as well to mothers who are going to be teaching their young daughters. Or take the same principle and apply it to husbands or fathers who are going to be teaching their young boys. As well as, of course, older women in the congregation who would teach younger women who are themselves already married. And you know, this is a sidelight. This is something to me that is kind of sad. I'll just share with you an observation that I have made. It's sad. And that is that very rarely today, even in God's church, do you see younger people. And I'm talking by younger, I mean people in their 20s or 30s or 40s. Who will go to older individuals who maybe are in their 60s or 70s or 80s and ask them for positive instruction. Think about that. Because we have several people in our midst who have lived 70 or 80 or 90 years of age, and I'm sure they learned something in that period of time. And many of them set very fine examples. How much could they teach you as a younger individual in God's church? And I would consider myself at 35 as a younger individual in God's church. I mean, many of you out there are old enough to be my grandparents. And even though I may be your spiritual elder as a minister, nonetheless, there's a lot that I can learn from many of you. And you probably already had the experience of when I come to your house, I pick your brains for everything I can get out of it. I want to hear about your experiences. I love to talk with older people that have been through the Depression because I'm trying to get myself prepared for what it's going to be like when the roof caves in a few years. And see, I wasn't even heard of until about 10 years after the Depression had basically ended. So what do I know about the Depression? I love it. But many of you lived it, breathed it, went hungry in it. And you could impart a lot of wisdom to somebody like me. But right here in the book of Titus, Paul shows that sound doctrine is for the older individuals to teach the younger, and particularly older women to teach younger women, so that they can instruct them how to live a good life, to be a good wife, to be good mothers of children, and so on, and to take care of the basic needs that they would have to look after. I'd like to relate to you an example about positive instruction that I can go back to in my early childhood. As I told you before, I grew up on a peach farm in the middle of California. My grandfather was a peach farmer, my father was a peach farmer, and that's what I knew was peach. Why I still like peaches today, I don't know, because we had more peaches than harder I lived with. Peaches everywhere, peaches, they canned peaches, fresh peaches, every kind of peach you can think of. But nonetheless, when I was only about 3 years of age, and my father was out in the peach orchard, cultivating whatever he was doing out there. Many a time, I can remember that he would take me up in his lap and sit me up on the tractor with him, and we would go merrily down the field, cultivating the field. And I would be sitting there about 3 years of age. I'd have my hands on the steering wheel. Of course, his were right there with me to make sure we didn't get led into a tree somewhere. And I can remember at the age of 2, 3, 4 years of age, watching my father drive this tractor. He would show me how to shift the gears, and he would show me how to work the implements, and how to hook up the plows, and he would show me how to change the oil, and he would show me how to fix a flat tire. When I was little. Now, he could have just as easily said, go back to the house with your mother, you're in my way. But he didn't do that. Now, by the time I was 8 years of age, I was driving that tractor by myself, going that plow through that field. And when my father died at 10, there were many chores and things that had to be done around the farm. But it wasn't a matter of somebody then had to teach me to do it, because I had already been positively instructed from the time I was 2 or 3 years of age how to do it. I knew what fertilizer to apply, I knew how much to put on, I knew when the spray material had to be put on the trees, and how much, and because you know, kill certain insects. I knew when the pruning had to be done, how much you had to cut off in certain trees, and so on. All those things I knew. Because my my father and my grandfather positively instructed me right along the line. And when it came time to service the farm equipment, I've seen them do it time and time and time again, and they had told me how to do it as well. I don't think my father envisioned the fact that he was going to be dead when I was only 10, but it's probably a good thing that he instructed me as he did, because for the next 7 or 8 years while I was still in school, a lot of the work of that farm fell on my shoulders, just to keep it going and pay the bills. But you know, I can relate to positive instruction. I can relate to a father who would take the time to instruct patiently and let the kid make some mistakes and let them do a few things wrong. And then not yell and scream, but take the time to show them again and again and again how to do it until they get that. But how many of you want to take that time to show your little daughter how to cook, how to sew, how to clean house, you know, wear a vacuum, how often to dust, how to, shampoo a carpet, how to make a bed? You know, it appalled me when I went to Ambassador College that I would say that I knew how to keep house better than about 75% of the girls at that college. I was thinking, buy cookies over there today. That's right. Scientific, my wife, by the way. My wife does a very fine job. But I was appalled. I wondered, did their mother teach them anything? And I remember my mother said about me, I'll give you a humorous statement. She says, "Oh, Michael," she said, "you'll make the best little husband any wife could ever want." Because she went to work when I was 10, my father was dead. I had to fix the meals and scrub the floor and shampoo the rug and sew buttons on my shirt because she didn't have the time to do it. And when there was something to be done, she would show me how to do it, and then it was up to me to do it from then on. She gave me positive instruction. You know, it's like the old parable that goes, you can, give a man a fish and he'll eat for a day. But if you teach him how to fish, he'll eat for the rest of his life. Now think about that. You can do something for your child and that solves the problem today, but if you want the problem solved tomorrow, next week, and next month, then teach the child how to do it and then they'll be able to do it themselves. Going on with another area. Happy families must feel wanted. I think there is no greater sin, shall we say, than a parent to neglect upon their children than to give that child the feeling that they are not wanted and that they are evil. Now, is that a problem? Yes, it is. Is it a problem in God's church? I would say, yes, it is here too. Do your children really feel wanted? Does your wife feel wanted? Do you as a husband feel wanted by the rest of the family? Let's go back to the Bible and see a couple of three statements about the character of God and how he looks upon us as human beings. Now, did you ever think from God's point of view that we must be a real nuisance to him? I mean, think about that. He makes the earth and we wreck it. We wreck the forest, we wreck the grass, we wreck the water, we pollute the air. We wreck it. That's what we as human beings have done to this planet. He gives us a law, we walk all over. People break. He tells us to worship him, we blaspheme him. We worship God properly. You know, we struggle with pride, but I'm sure even in God's church, we fall far short of what God wants to do. And think of all the problems you cause God every day when you pray. Oh God, help me with this problem and help me with that problem, and I've got this bad temper and I don't have any patience, and help me love my wife and my kids. You go back and you repent time and time again about the same troubles that you can't overcome. Does God look on you and me as nuisances? He very well could. And I'm sure if our kids nagged us as much as we nag God, I wonder if we would have the character to do it. You ever think about that? We're all running around with that doing for life. But let's see how God looks on us. Go back to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not." Now it says right there, God has bestowed such love on us that despite our problems, Even we, right now, before even being born into his family, he already considers us his sons and daughters. None of them, children who are one. Go to the book of 3rd John, a little bit further on, and see again the attitude of God displayed through the Apostle John as he writes this letter to a man by the name of James. The letter of 3rd John, starting in verse 1. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified that the truth was in you, even as you walk in the truth. And he said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Do you get the impression that the Apostle John was interested in the church, in Gaius, the congregation that was there? And I think what John is saying is the same attitude that God would display for each and every one of us, that it gives him no greater joy than to hear that we walk in the truth, that we do the things that are right. God wants to know about our lives and what we are doing. Turn back just a little bit to the letter of 2 Peter, chapter 3 and verse 9. Now let's see how God looks on the whole world, not just his church. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. In other words, the promise of his coming kingdom and eternal life. But he is long-suffering or patient to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's not out to get anybody. He's not out to destroy mankind. His fervent desire is that all would repent, and he can give eternal life to every last human being that ever lived. That's the kind of concern and care and love that God has for humanity and for us as individuals. Now, we try to display that same concern for our children. Have you ever noticed how a child, almost at any age, will react when they are shown positive attention by a parent? When the child knows that the parent is concerned for them. I know there was an example that really hit home to me. I was visiting some members the other day with my wife. And this particular person we were visiting happened to be babysitting two little babies at the time. One baby was probably, maybe a year. The other baby was probably about 14 or 15 months. And when we came in the house, the one baby was sitting in a high chair, playing with a rat or something there. And the other child they were babysitting was, lying down on the floor because it was too small and being held, of course, from time to time. And when my wife and I came in, my wife took this one little baby, it was all about a year, the sweetest little thing you can imagine. And she started talking to it. And of course, the child knew that it was the center of attention. And have you ever seen a little child just get so filled with happiness that their hands not up and they just wiggle and squirm and they get the biggest smile on their face and they let out with these screeches and these grunts because they can't talk, but they just move every muscle in their body. Because you can see how happy they are that somebody is paying attention to them, is talking with them, is, tickling under their chin or whatever they're doing. They just go crazy, when they receive that kind of attention. We as adults are no different. Don't you like it when you come to church on a Sabbath morning and maybe there's a group of individuals talking? You walk up to this group of individuals and they see you there and they welcome you, smile at you, shake your hand, include you in the conversation, ask you how your week was, and show that they appreciate you as a human being. How does that make you feel? How would it make you feel if when you walk up to this group of people, they all just kind of turn their back, and you move around and they kept turning, and you never could get their attention because of love, because they didn't want you around? Would that make you feel good? I don't think that makes you feel too good at all, but it might make you wonder why you even came to church. But adults, teenagers, small children, babies, it doesn't matter who. If you're going to have a happy family, every member of that family must feel wanted and appreciated, or you're going to leave a legacy of scars in that person's mind that probably will never disappear. I remember hearing a lecture a couple of years ago from a fellow who tours around to many of the schools. Maybe some of you have heard this man. His last name is Toma, T-O-M-A. He was a police officer in the city of Newark, New Jersey. And I'll guarantee you that would be a thankless assignment, being a police officer in Newark, New Jersey. That has really anything to do with Newark, New Jersey, as far as that goes. But nonetheless, he asked the question, what is it that a teenager turns to drugs or alcohol? And I thought, well, that's pretty interesting. I wonder what his answer will be. The only answer was, he said, what they are looking for is a friend. That's what they're actually looking for, is a friend. And they are willing to pay the price of whatever harm that drug or alcohol is going to do to their body. Because if they can't get their kicks from other people, from good, wholesome relationships with other human beings, then they're going to go somewhere to find something that's going to make them feel good. And if that something happens to be a bottle of booze, a joint of marijuana, or rather they're going to snort this or, you know, inject that, then fine. If that will make them feel good about themselves, then they'll turn to that rather than having to face the continual misery of not feeling good about themselves. He said the average individual is able to find friendships with other human beings and feel wanted and needed. But if an individual can't find it through other human beings, then they are a first-class candidate to go to something like this where they can feel good about themselves and they can forget their problems. So in your family, do you show concern and appreciation for every member of it? Or do you look at your children many times as a nuisance? Something down deep you wish you didn't have because they cause you more trouble than they're worth. Maybe you look at your mate that way. Well, I guarantee you if you do, then your family is probably not very happy. Another thing that happy homes need, I'd like to talk about this for a minute or two so you don't get a wrong impression. But for a home to be happy, a home needs individuality. That's right. Each person in that home must be allowed to be an individual. Let me expound on that, because again, I don't want to leave a wrong impression. Have you ever wondered why, in God's creation, there are so many of everything that He created? How many varieties of trees do you think of? I could probably name a couple, 3 dozen. I'm sure there are thousands of varieties of trees. How many varieties of insects are there? I think scientists have cataloged millions. How about birds? Probably thousands. How about weeds? You know, I thought if I could get rid of the dandelions in my lawn, I'd have to battle one. But I found out the dandelions aren't the only thing in my lawn. You know, in fact, here's the definition of weed, by the way. A weed is any plant that grows where you don't want it. Even a beautiful rose could be a weed if it's growing somewhere where you don't want it. And if it's a dandelion or if it's some other kind of weed, crab, grass, you name it, and it's growing in your lawn and you don't want it there, then it's a nuisance to you. I had to ask myself, I've got to talk one day to God and ask Him, why did He just be content with dandelions? You know, just give me one bottle of butter. Why do I have to have 10,000 varieties, broad leaves and narrow leaves, and these are flowers, and those are great roots, and, you know, God has created weeds that will grow anywhere, under any circumstances. And you just can't get rid of it. But God is a God of variety. Turn your Bible again, back to Genesis chapter 2. I want you to notice something that maybe you read right over about Adam and Eve. Another interesting account here about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And this is in Genesis chapter 2. And let's pick it up here in verse 18. About some happiness when God created man, the plants, the animals, and everything that He had made. In Genesis 2, in verse 18, it says, "The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a help meet for him." And then out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and He brought them unto Adam to see what He would call them. And whatever it was that Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to the beasts of the field, but for Adam there was not found the help needed for him. Now the point I want to make for this little account is the fact that God does not insist on doing everything himself. He doesn't say there's only one way. If you don't do it this way, then you're bad, you're wrong. God designed a law. That law is the way of outgoing concern toward God and toward your fellow man. But within the latitude of that law, there's a great deal of individuality that can be expressed. Now, when God came to Adam, he said, now, Adam, here again, what do you want to call me? And so Adam came along, and he found this one, and he gave it a name. And I don't mean to hear what God said, oh, Adam, you can do better than that. You better realize this animal's going to be stuck with that forever. Oh, well, all right. Well, what do you suggest? Well, call it this instead. So Adam goes to the next animal. Let's see. I'll call this name. And God called, no, you better do better than that. We can't call that poor beast that name. Could you imagine how frustrated poor Adam would have been if God would have tagged along behind him, and every time he gave a name to a different animal, God corrected him and said, that's not good. You can do better than that. That's stupid. That's dumb. Well, what an idiot you are, Adam. Why did I ever create you, Adam? You dummy, Adam. Now, what kind of a complex would Adam have? Adam would have been one sick individual in mind, I have a feeling. Why? God allowed Adam to be an individual. If you look in the pages of the Bible, you will find accounts of God dealt with Moses, Abraham, and other people, and he allowed them to make decisions. And when they made a decision, that's what God said he would do. Provided, of course, that decision was not, sin or against his way. Now, do you as a parent follow the same principle? There are two different ways you can look at your child. And I have found in most homes that generally one parent will look at it one way and the other one will look at it another way when it comes time for their child to do something. Now, you ask yourself, which of these two are you? To some parents, when a child comes up and says, Mother or Dad, can I do this? This is the philosophy one set of parents will use. They will say to themselves, if I can't see anything wrong with what the child wants to do, then burn it, do it. That's the philosophy they say. As long as it's not going to hurt you, or it's not sin, or it's something that's going to do harm to other individuals, then burn it, express your individuality and do what you want. But then there's another philosophy. And this is the philosophy is, if I can't see why you should do it, then the answer is no. In other words, if it doesn't agree with the way I will do it, then no, you can't do it. And many parents are not content to let their children do everything exactly the way they do. They've got to like the same food, the same television programs, the same clothes, the same music, the same furnishings in their room. They've got to want to go to bed at the same time and get up at the same time. They've got to want to see the same things in the tabernacle. They have to order the same thing off the menu all the time. And if they don't do it the way the parents want it done, then you're bad. You're wrong. Who said they were wrong? Now, granted, if it's sin, yes, they're wrong. If they're going to trample all the rights of another human being while they get their way, yes, they're wrong. They should be told about that. But what if it's not going to do anybody any harm, and they just simply like it a certain way because they're an individual, and they would get more pleasure out of it if it were done that way? Why shouldn't they be allowed to be an individual? Does God come along and if we don't do things exactly the way he wants it done? As far as if you don't like this color, and if you don't like this type of a flower, and if you don't like that type of an animal, I'm going to get you. God does not do that. He allows you individuality in the law. Now, as a child is brought up to be alive, to make some choices, and to have individuality within the law of God, that individual is going to be someone that's easy to get along with, that can adapt to most any situation, that is not going to have their feelings hurt when somebody doesn't do things exactly the way they have it done. They are going to probably be a well-rounded, emotionally sound individual. But if a child is ridden continually to because you didn't do it this way, you were wrong. Chances are one of two things are going to happen. That child is going to wait for the chance when he can stuff it down your throat. That's right, he's going to wait for the chance when he's 17 or 18 and he can walk out the door and tell you good riddance and I hope I never see you again. Or secondarily, what might happen is that that child will be an emotional cripple who won't be able to make a decision for themselves and will be tied to their mother or their father for the rest of their life. And remember, God said there was to come a time when a man should leave father and mother and go set up their own household. How do you teach a child to think for themselves if you don't allow them some individuality and to make some mistakes? They'll never learn. Now again, I'm not telling you to encourage your child to sin, do wrong, try to over other people's rights. I'm saying, yes, you have discipline, you set guidelines, all that. But if those guidelines are not going to impact on other people's rights, and they're not going to break the laws of God, then let the kid have a little bit of space. Let them learn to make a few mistakes. Let them learn how decisions are made. I know I nearly horrified my wife. I'll tell this on her, because we have different philosophies every now and then. But a week ago, we visited some people down in the Dover area, and my children had some fireworks that they acquired, and this other family's children had some fireworks that they acquired. So at night, when the sun went down and it got dark, we were out in the backyard of this person's house, and they were, setting off some fireworks. Waving some sparklers around and this type of thing, watching some of these little cones go off and whatnot. And I was looking at all the proceedings as they were going on, and my wife was saying, "Honey, I don't think you can let them do that. And honey, I think you better watch out for that." And I said, "Honey, if they burn their hand, don't know what to do again. And if they hold that sparkler in the wrong place, I guarantee you they won't do it again. And if they strike that match and they hold it the wrong way, they'll have to remember for a day or two, but they'll do it right the next time. Just let them learn." And one of them had got a hold of some firecrackers, and she was petrified, and one was going to go off in her hand. And I said, "Well, I can tell you from experience what will happen. They're going to have powder burns on their fingers. It's going to go numb for probably 15 or 20 minutes. It's going to hurt for the next 2 days, but they'll want to do that again." Now, if it had been a cherry bomb, which would have blown their hand off, of course, I would have let it play with it in the first one. But a little firecracker, I knew what would happen, see, because I was a boy once myself. And we pulled all kinds of tricks, too. And some of them I wouldn't want my children to repeat. I don't tell them those examples. But otherwise, a kid's got to learn a little bit. And as long as it's not going to permanently harm them or whatever, sometimes you've got to let them go through a few hard knocks, but it just don't burn anything. But a happy home, you will find, allows the individual in that home to express an individuality. One final thing I'd like to discuss about happy homes is that any happy home needs security. Any happy home needs security. Now, what I mean by this is not necessarily how good the locks are on your doors. That's not the security I talked about, although it's nice to have good locks on the door so that somebody doesn't break in and rob you, I suppose. What I mean by security is the need that every human being has for a place to go that is dependable, and where we know that we can find our place, where we know we're going to be accepted, we feel secure. We know our boundaries. We know how far we can go, when we can come in, when we can go out. And we know it is a secure place. Now, let's expound on that just a little bit. Turn your Bible back to the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 6. And let's see something about the character of God. Malachi 3, verse 6. Very simple statement that God made about himself. One that we as parents ought to be able to make about ourselves if we're doing the right job. God said in Malachi 3, and verse 6, "I am the Lord, and I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." In other words, God's character, his way of reacting, his way of love, does not change. He was the same yesterday, today, and will be forever, as it says back in Hebrews 13, and I believe about verse 7 or 8. God is constant. Now, you know what it's like for a child to be able to come home and know what to expect from their parents? I say it can give you a secure feeling that when you walk in the house, you know that there are certain rules, there are certain guidelines, there are certain responsibilities that you have, but you know that your parents can absolutely be counted. You don't have to come home wondering what mood are they going to be in. Are they going to scream and yell all night? Are they going to hit me? Are they going to confine me in my room because I made one little slip and they're in a bad mood and they're going to take it out on me? Can you imagine what that must do to a little kid who's coming home from school and maybe he's walking home and he's only 7 or 8 years of age and he comes into his home and he doesn't know what he's going to find because he doesn't know whether his mother's going to be plastered on alcohol or whether his dad's going to come home on a tirade and hit his mother and beat the kids and kick them out of the house? What kind of a scar must that leave on a kid's mind? That secure household you would like to come home to? Or would you like to come home to a house where you knew again your parents would be counted on, there was a value system that was important, and you knew exactly where you stood and what was going to happen when you did certain things? Security. The need for a constant value system that was always there. An area where a child could come home, the wife knows her place, the husband knows his place, and everybody feels secure about it. That is what children need. That's what a marriage needs. That's what husbands and wives need. If you can find any of these same things in a husband and wife relationship, how hard is it for a wife to live with a husband that she never knows what he's going to do next? How hard is it for a man to live with a wife that she's so emotional he never knows what to expect from her? You know, one moment she's in tears, and the next moment she's laughing, one moment she screams at him, and the next moment she says she loves him. Does that give anybody a secure feeling? I think it's driving out of your mind. People need security. They need to know where they stand, what they can expect, and just exactly what the rules are going to be. And the more constant you can make it, the more secure the person is going to be. Because again, how is God? God does not change the rules. You do something with God, you know just what you can expect. You know whether you'll be blessed or you know whether you're going to be cursed. You can know whether God's going to be happy or you can know whether God's going to be mad. I mean, that's the way God is, and he doesn't change. But I'll guarantee you, it gives you a secure feeling when that is the case. Going back to the introduction, I asked the question, what is the best gift you can give to your child? What would a child want from his parents? I'm sure any child, if they really want, and they didn't just look at the momentary flash of some physical possession, would say, most of all, I would like to live in a happy home. I would like to have a happy home where my parents set me a good example. I'd like to have a happy home where I got fuzzy instructions, where I could ask questions, where I could be inquisitive, and I didn't have any fear of being yelled and screamed at or blamed. I would like to live in a home where I felt wanted and needed and appreciated. I would like to live in a home where I could express some individuality and be myself. And I'd also like to live in a home where I could feel secure and I could know exactly where I stood at any time. Parents, if you want to know what is the greatest gift you can give your children, follow the principles and give them the gift of a happy home.